What a wonderful privilege it is for us to be together, to worship God this morning. We are so grateful for the presence of each one here. And I pray that our worship thus far has been encouraging to you, that it has been edifying. We're going to talk about edification this evening, the elements of edification. I encourage you to return this evening if you have opportunity, especially if you're visiting with us. We want to encourage you to come back. We're certainly glad that you're here this morning. And I would encourage you to open your Bible and to study along with us as we talk about Jesus. How many names have you been known by during your lifetime? Think about that. For the first 19 years of her life, my wife was known as Debbie Jean Nunn. She was the daughter of Nunn. For the last 25 plus years, she's been known as Debbie Jean Dvorak. My given name is Alan Stanley Dvorak, but I've been known by a lot of other names. In high school, I referred to Cheryl as Big D, and she called me Little D. And no, I'm not telling you why. I've been known as Big Al Dovak of the Dovak Mansion Complex, father of the dreaded Dovak boys. I've been known as Al Cipolla. That was always a favorite of Vicky and Cheryl's as we were in high school. In college, I was known as Stan the Can Man. We're not going there either. And also by one of my friends as Unmanly Stanley. And we're not going there. And those are the things they called me to my face. Hard to know what kinds of nicknames I had behind my back. But you know what's interesting about all of that is that really none of those names tell you very much about me, who I am. Trust me. But I am known by a lot of other terms or words that refer more to relationships that I sustain with family and with others, even with you. I am, of course, a preacher by profession. I am a husband. I'm a father. I'm a voter. I'm a brother in Christ. I'm even a taxpayer, just like you. And those descriptions in some ways really describe me much more fully than my proper name does. They tell you more about who I am and what I'm all about as far as my life is concerned. In much the same fashion, Jesus in the Bible is described in many different ways. The Scriptures describe the relationship that Christians have with Jesus as being in Him. It's not a geographical term. It is a relationship phrase. And there are lots of examples of that. In fact, in the Scripture reading that was read, in whom we have redemption of our sins. In Him, obviously, is in Christ, is the idea. And there are other examples. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 4. We were chosen by God in Him. That is, God designed the fact that we would have a relationship with Christ. And we are to be before Him in love. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. That's our relationship. We are joined. In a sense, we are very much one. I think that's part of what's being said there. But there's an interesting statement in Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians was a book written to some people who may have been influenced by what later on would be described as Gnostic doctrine, in which wisdom became the highest attainment. But what Paul wants the Colossians to know is that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. And we as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, are complete in Him. And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 10, you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. I appreciated Noble stepping out on a limb there with a song that maybe he wasn't as familiar with. I find it hard to believe Noble's not familiar with any of the songs in there, but nevertheless, he sang that song by request because it says exactly what I want to talk to you about this morning, and that is Jesus is everything to us. That's what we sing. He's everything to me. And we'll this morning try to illustrate that by some of the many descriptions that are given of Jesus in the Bible. When we begin to talk about scriptural designations of Jesus, I guess we would probably talk about His name, just like I began talking about my given name. Jesus, that word, is His Greek name, Jesus, that is translated into English. And of course, that Greek name is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name, Joshua. It doesn't say a whole lot, although there is some significance to the name, to a meaning to the name. Christ is also, I should point out, not really a name. It is a description. It is the Hebrew equivalent, or I should say it is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, or Messias. And both Christ and Messiah mean anointed one. They suggest a relationship between God and Jesus. Jesus is the one God selected, appointed, or if you please, literally, anointed for a specific purpose. One of the things I began to realize as I thought about this sermon's been some time in planning and even postponed a couple of times, if you've been watching the sermon advertisement list, I began thinking of some of the designations, some of the descriptions of Jesus, and what I began to realize is this could be a very, very long sermon. I'll assure you that it's not going to be. I'm just going to show you a few examples to begin with of some of the scriptural designations of Jesus. We could multiply this list many times. For instance, Jesus is referred to in the Psalms, in Psalm 118, as the chief cornerstone. That's the passage that's quoted in the New Testament by both Peter and Paul. He's called the Word in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh. Jesus is the Word. He is the agent by which creation was effected. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Verse 11, He's described exactly that way. Of course, a passage that we are probably quite familiar with. He is also described as the root of Jesse, to talk about His lineage, His genealogy. That likewise is quoted in the New Testament. He is the firstborn of all creation, as was noted in the scripture reading this morning by Brother Barry. He's the firstborn of all creation, not meaning that He's created first, but that He has the preeminence among all of those things that have been created. He is the Creator. He is God, or was God in the flesh. He is God. And so we could go on and describe Him as Lord in John the 20th chapter, verse 28. That's how Thomas described Him when Thomas realized that He'd been resurrected from the dead. He said, "My Lord and my God." He's the teacher, talking about His relationship with His disciples. He's the master, and they are the disciples, the students, the followers. What's interesting to me is how many different designations there are in the Gospel of John. John, of course, records 7 I am statements by Jesus. And so note some of these designations. And we'll look actually at one or two of these a little bit later on. He's the good shepherd in John 10. He's the true vine in John 15. He's the door of the sheep in John 10 also. He's the bread of life in that extended passage, a discussion of the bread of life in John 6. The light of the world, both in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the chapter in which He heals a blind man. He's the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's the way, the truth, and the life, He proclaimed to the disciples shortly before He left them. He's the resurrection and the life, He said to Lazarus' sister just before He raised Lazarus from the dead. John's gospel records probably as many designations of Jesus as any. But my intention this morning is to pick out 6 different designations that we'll just very briefly look at, because they illustrate 2 or 3 aspects of our relationship with Jesus. 3 of the terms talk about the fact that He is instrumental in our redemption. And 3 of them, the other 3, talk about His authority and the fact that He is instrumental in our guidance. And so we'll look briefly at all 6 of those terms, but beginning with 3 of them that suggest redemption. When we talk about Jesus, and in fact the song that we just sang, I believe is number 18, said He's our Savior, He's our King. We're going to look at both of those. But the word Savior is an interesting one. Did you know that in the Old Testament, and that didn't come out, that's supposed to be Greek. Don't pronounce that, because it won't come out Greek. It's supposed to be Greek. And I'll tell you, the next slide isn't going to come out right either. At any rate, did you know that this same Greek word in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures, is applied to two of the judges, Othniel and Ehud? They were deliverers. They were those who rescued the Israelites from the oppressive neighbors that they had. That's what a Savior is. A Savior is one who delivers, one who preserves people from some sort of danger. And so Jesus, like these Old Testament judges, who were essentially types of Jesus, He is a deliverer. In fact, in the New Testament, Luke the 2nd chapter, verse 11, the text says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Matthew the 1st chapter, verse 21, tells us what it is that He's delivering us from. And we'll never appreciate fully the emphasis of the concept of a Savior until we fully appreciate the significance of being lost, of the penalty of sin. Because that's what He saves us from. That's what He preserves us from, is condemnation as a result of our sins. "Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus is our Savior. He's our deliverer. He is likewise a mediator. And once again, I apologize to you. The Greek didn't come through because I didn't save my fonts properly. But a mediator comes, the word comes from a Greek word that literally means one who is in the middle of two. Or it talks about being in the midst of something. Thayer says that it means one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant, a medium of communication, an arbitrator. And frankly, Jesus is a mediator in both of those senses, both in the sense of standing between two people who need to be reconciled, who need to be brought together, and also from the standpoint of being one who ratifies an agreement between two parties. In the Old Testament, the book of Job tells the story of a man who was grievously afflicted, lost all of his possessions, lost his family, with the exception of his lovely wife, who encouraged him to say goodbye to God and die, curse God and die. And we read in the book of a conversation, an extended conversation between Job and three of his friends initially, and a fourth friend later on. Job is struggling with what's going on. He doesn't understand why he's suffering. He hasn't sinned in such a way as to merit this kind of suffering, which incidentally was the current theological idea, and that is that you suffered in direct proportion to the grievous nature of your sins. If you sinned really bad, which was the conclusion of Job's friends, then you suffered a lot. Job wants to talk to God. He wants to ask what's happening to him. But it's interesting, the conversation that he has with his friends and Job's comment in Job chapter 9. He says, "He's not a man that I can talk to him." Job realizes that he can't just approach God like he would approach another man and just have a conversation with him. Job says, "I need somebody between us." In fact, in chapter 9 and verse 33, here's how the New King James Version translates it. "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." But I find it interesting, a couple of other translations, because they bring out the rich flavor of this word mediator. The New International Version says, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." Job wants somebody who can stand between him and God and help work out what seems to be some sort of difference between the two. Look, if you will, at the New Living Translation. Not a literal translation, but sometimes a very vivid translation. They translate this way: "If only there were a mediator who could bring us together, but there is none." And I offer that translation because it really suggests the point of having a mediator, at least one part of the definition, and that is that a mediator is designed to take two people who have been at odds with each other and bring them together, or in biblical language, to cause them to be reconciled. That's what Jesus does. He's a mediator. He stands in the middle. And he is uniquely qualified to do that. That's the comment of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. He says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Isn't that interesting, the way that he describes our mediator? He calls him the man, emphasizing his understanding of human flesh. He took on flesh and blood. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2, he understands our weaknesses, chapter 4. He was tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. He knows our side, but he's also the Christ. He's the selected one of God. He is, in fact, God in the flesh. And so he's perfectly qualified to be the one who stands in the middle. When two people have some sort of a falling out, and somebody needs to get in the middle and arbitrate this difference and bring these parties back together again, the person in the middle needs to understand both sides of the conflict, needs to understand what both viewpoints are. You don't want somebody who's really inclined to one side but not the other. You know that's true when you begin hearing on the news about disputes between labor and management. Labor doesn't want somebody from management taking care of the reconciliation, no more than management wants somebody from labor. They want somebody outside of the situation, or at least somebody who can understand both sides. And that's Jesus in our case. He is our mediator. But interestingly enough, he also fits the rest of the definition that Thayer offers, and there are a couple of passages in Hebrews which illustrate that. Hebrews the 8th chapter and verse 6, Hebrews 9 and verse 15. In both cases, he is the mediator of a new covenant, of a better covenant, one that is founded upon better promises. The third term that I want to suggest to you that emphasizes redemption is the concept of high priest. Jesus is our high priest. A high priest has the job of offering gifts and sacrifices to God on behalf of men. It is so interesting the way that Jesus is described in Hebrews the 3rd chapter. He is both our apostle, he's both an apostle and high priest. Apostle emphasizes that God sent him to us, and high priest emphasizes the fact that he represents us to God. That's what a high priest does, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and also chapter 8 and verse 3. He offers gifts on behalf of men to God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He is, of course, a high priest after a different order than those high priests of the Old Testament. Not the Aaronic order, but the order of Melchizedek, as the writer of Hebrews notes in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and other places. But he does the same work. His gift, however, his sacrifice is so superior to that which would have been offered in the past. Jesus offered himself, his own blood, to pay the ransom price for our sins. In Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 11 and 12, here's how the Hebrew writer described him. In contrast to the Old Testament priests who came with the blood of animals, Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In chapter 2 and verse 17, the writer tells us that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's an interesting word, propitiation. What it talks about is satisfaction. It talks about the fact that the penalty for sin is paid. The need for justice is satisfied by the blood, by the life that was given on the cross. And that's what the high priest did. He satisfied the demands of justice by offering blood, by offering a life to God on behalf of men who were sinners. And so those designations, all of them in slightly different aspects, emphasize the redemptive role that Jesus plays in our relationship with him. But there are other designations that suggest authority and guidance. One that we sang about, He's my King. It's interesting in Acts, the second chapter, in the sermon of Peter and the other apostles, as Peter's words are recorded there, Peter says that David understood, the Old Testament King David, understood that when he talked about Jesus, or about a resurrection, that he understood he was talking about the Christ who God would raise up to put on his throne. And Peter then comes to the climax of the sermon in verses 34 through 36 by noting that that same Jesus of Nazareth God raised up and made him to sit at the right hand on high and has made him both Lord and Christ. It's interesting also in the book of Revelation the way Jesus is described. He's described in chapter 17 and also chapter 19 as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's not just a king. He is King of Kings. And while not all will recognize His authority and not all will submit to Him in this world, He is sovereign over all kings. The concept of king, the primary concept emphasized by that designation is authority. Kings rule. And Jesus has total authority. That's what He said to His apostles in Matthew the 28th chapter, verse 18, as He commissions them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He commanded them to go because He has the authority. He's the King. He's the King of the kingdom, and we are subjects. We are His kingdom. Jesus is also described in Scriptures as head, the head of the body, which is His church. In these two passages, there's a little bit of difference. I'm sure that you've probably noticed this before, but I'll just point it out again. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, part of the text of the Scripture reading this morning, incidentally, a reading in which Paul describes in some detail the elevated position and the role that Jesus plays in our relationship. And one of those things that he says about Jesus is that He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. But look at Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. It is accurate to describe Jesus as head of the body, head of the church. That's the language of Colossians 1:18. Ephesians speaks of the significance of that. He is head over all things, or of all things, to the church. With respect to the church, He is head, He's in control, He has authority over all things. Interesting also the way that Paul draws that contrast in Ephesians 5 between the husband and the wife. Not the contrast, but the comparison, and Jesus and the church. He talks about the responsibilities of wives, saying in verse 22 that they need to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Listen, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, do you see the connection? Paul lists the subjection of the church as the natural consequence of having Jesus as its head. The fact that Jesus is our head implies that we are to be subject to Him. The head directs the body, controls the rest of the body. And that's exactly the relationship that Jesus ought to have with us, those of us who are in Him. He ought to be controlling our lives, even as Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20, that it was no longer he who lived, but Christ lived in him. And the life that he lived now, of course, for Christ. The last designation is one of my favorite. Jesus described Himself as the good shepherd. And I suspect that shepherd is one of the most comprehensive designations for the Christian's relationship with Jesus. What do shepherds do? Well, of course, one of the things they do is they lead the sheep. Shepherds don't drive, at least not Middle Eastern shepherds. They know their sheep, as Jesus says in John the 10th chapter and verse 14. And so they lead, and the sheep trust their shepherd, and they follow the shepherd. And he takes them to the green pastures, and he takes them to the place where the water is still. Sheep are afraid of turbulent water. And so he takes them to a place where they can comfortably drink water. The shepherd guides his sheep, but he also feeds them and protects them. And when they're wounded or attacked, he defends them and heals them, binds up their wounds. The reason I love the designation of shepherd is that it is so comprehensive in terms of what Jesus does for us. He is everything to us. Jesus said in John the 10th chapter, and verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to use an illustration that I think has circulated on the internet a good bit. And I apologize to you if you've already heard this story a number of times, but it is so obviously a perfect illustration of the point I'm trying to make this morning that I'm going to use it. If you'll grant me some latitude, I'm just going to describe to you the early part of the story. It's a little lengthy. And then I'll pick up in the middle of the story and read the ending for you. It is the story of a man, a wealthy man, and his son. Both of them had a common love for art, and because of his wealth, this man had collected a number of rather famous paintings. He and his son enjoyed admiring these paintings and talking about art. But the son was called off as a soldier, and in that conflict was killed. So the father, of course, grieved over his son, but on one day there was a knock at the door, and a young man standing there at the door with a package, and he identified himself as one of the soldiers whom the son had been killed while rescuing. For whom the son had been killed while he was rescuing these other soldiers. And this young man, kind of an aspiring artist, had painted a picture of this father's son. When the father saw the picture, he realized that this young man, despite maybe not being a talented artist, he had captured the character of his son. In the face and the visage of the son. And that portrait got the place of honor in the father's house. It became his favorite painting. And every time he had guests, they would come and he would show them first this picture and talk about what a wonderful picture it was. The story concludes that the man died a few months later following this gift. There was to be a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform sat the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. We will start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture? There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, we want to see the famous paintings. Skip this one. The auctioneer persisted. Will somebody bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100? $200? Another voice, angrily. We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids. But still the auctioneer continued. The son. Who'll take the son? Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. He said, I'll give $10 for the painting. Being a poor man, it was all he could afford. The auctioneer said, we have $10. Who will bid $20? Give it to him for $10. Let's see the masters. $10 is the bid. Won't somebody bid $20? The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer pounded the gavel. Going once, twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, now let's get on with the collection. The auctioneer laid down his gavel, said, I'm sorry, the auction is over. What about the paintings? I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the Son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the other paintings. The man who took the Son gets everything. I have no illusions about the story probably being true. I think it's just an illustration. But it is a moving illustration, and I think it is very, very appropriate for the point that I'm trying to make to you this morning. And that is that Jesus is everything. In a very real way, He is everything to us who are Christians. He is the foundation of our hope. He's the means of our forgiveness. He's the guarantee of our resurrection. We could go on and describe His value to us in the relationship that we have with Him in so many additional ways. You're maybe wondering why I have left out the most important description of Jesus Christ. I'm saving it for last. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That description, interestingly enough, does not really describe so much His relationship to us. It describes His own nature more appropriately. He is God's selected one. He is deity, the only begotten Son. And Jesus says that that fact, our faith in that fact, is the core of our salvation. It is upon that truth that He would establish or build His church. And it is that fact that we need to believe with all of our heart. The Gospels record the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was either telling the truth when He claimed to be the great I Am and the Son of God, the Christ, or He was a liar and an imposter. And I don't mean to be blasphemous, I don't believe that. But I'm telling you those are the options. Either we believe that He is who He said He was, or He must be something else. He has to be a liar and an imposter, a fraud. And you and I need to choose based on our understanding of what the evidence presented in the Gospels is. The crowning piece of evidence is the empty tomb. That's the evidence that Peter offered on the first Gospel sermon. That tomb is empty. Jesus was resurrected, proclaimed by God to be the Son of God. And we need to trust in that fact. That's the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. That's the core of our salvation. What will you do with that information? Will your conviction lead you to obey the gospel if you're not a Christian, if you're not in Him, if you don't have a relationship, spiritual relationship with God? As one of His children, then why not this morning allow the faith that you hold in your heart to be completed by your obedience to the Lord's conditions? He who takes the Son gets everything. He is everything to us. What is He to you? That's the question you need to answer as we stand and sing, to encourage you to obey the gospel. If you come to the front, we'll assist you even as we stand and sing.